It's an umbrella, in case you were wondering. I didn't want you to think it was something other than an umbrella. Carol sends her greetings. She's been west of Pittsburgh since Wednesday, speaking at a writer's conference, and they're finishing up their worship service as we're getting going with ours, but she wanted you to know that she misses you. This is, I'm not going to kid you to swear, this is a difficult passage to preach, and I think, well, it's almost as difficult as the one we're going to look at next week, and next week I probably have the possibility of making some of you mad at me. So enjoy today. Next week we'll figure that out. But you know, as we think about growing up, there's some pieces of growing up that you remember, and you remember it with fond memories or with some interesting feelings about it. And as I remember, I grew up with parents, and the best I can remember is that they were confusing, they were complicated, and they were contradictory. And sometimes, and you guys probably know this better than anybody in this room because you're living it right now, some of the things they say, parents, just make you nuts, don't they? You can shake your heads, yes, yeah, thanks, Grace. Dee Dee? My parents said some of the strangest things. One of their favorites was, "This is going to hurt you more than me. You'll appreciate this someday. There are starving children," they'd name some place I'd never heard of, "so eat that. You don't know how good you have it." You know, and in the moment, some of those things, they just kind of went in one ear and out the other ear. But you know, as I've gotten older, as I've raised kids in my home, Carol and I said some of the same things. And my guess is the kids that pass through our homes probably think the same thing about us. Now, all these many years later, I still have some questions about some of the things that they said, but my 2020 hindsight has given me the ability to see that some of the stuff that they said has actually worked to make me a better person today. Now, the thing about the starving children, I have to admit, back then, that never affected my appetite, but I don't eat too many meals today where I don't think about people who can't eat. And I give very quickly when it comes to food. And so some of it stuck. Some of it did stick, but some of it was just kind of strange. When I come to the book of Malachi and I begin reading the book of Malachi, and especially the verses that we're going to look at this morning, I can't help not hear my parents' voices. "Of course we love you. That's why you can't play with Bobby today. Of course we love you. That's why you have to eat this green goo that's on your plate. Of course we love you, and that's why we're spanking you right now." My guess is Israel was more like a child in how they responded to some of the things they thought they heard God saying to them, and they probably did what I did. I heard what I thought I heard, and based on what I saw, I drew conclusions. And obviously, as I think back, as I've talked with my parents since I've been an adult, I made false conclusions. I and they thought we understood love. But I know I fell a mile short as I was growing up. I thought if my parents really loved me, they would let me eat whatever I want, even if it was candy, round the clock and drinking soda. Now, back then, a bottle of pop was 5 cents, and so it was a lot cheaper to have it on a steady diet. But my parents, they preferred, what was the word they used? Moderation. And sometimes they just wouldn't let me have it at all. And I think it was directly related to how my dentist visits went. Israel was something like that. They thought life without rules or carelessly attending to rules was the way. And God, He had offered these rules. There were guardrails to protect them from things that would have harmed them. And they wouldn't have known until it was too late. And they didn't know that they were actually prone to making mistakes. And at the end of the day, you and I are not all that different from Israel. We also are prone to error. We don't work as hard as we ought to keep ourselves from committing sin. And we also struggle with an understanding of true love. You know, we tend to think love or to define love in terms of how I want love to be processed, not necessarily the way love ought to be processed. And often, that whole love piece is colored by selfishness. You know, baseline, most of us are borderline narcissists. We're all about me. What makes me feel good? What makes me happy? And it boils down to everything, to what we eat, to the music that we prefer, to how we want our sanctuary, to the cars we drive, to the clothes we wear, to the people we hang on to. It's filtered through our whole lives. And so I'm inviting you today, and over the next several weeks, Andrew and I are going to take you on a journey through Malachi, and we invite you to hang with us as we do this. It's that little book at the very end of the Old Testament. It's the one we read, and then according to history, there's about 400 years of silence. There was nothing new from God that was recorded. Malachi spoke for God. He was a prophet. He was a voice of truth, a voice of reason. He was speaking into the daily lives of people who were daily destroying their lives, and they had been crushed by circumstances because God had withdrawn his hand of blessing. Actually, he had punished them for some of the things that they had done. And as he spoke with them, sometimes they were not reasonable. They were just petulant little kids. Now, earlier, a few moments ago, Andrew read our passage, and he read it straight through, and I had him do that because I'm going to read through it with you, but I'm going to read through it. I'm going to make a whole bunch of comments, and you'll have to just listen for the words in there, and I'll make sure you hear what God said and what I'm saying about that. But what I'd like to show you are some of the pieces that we need to understand about the text so that when we get to the end of the sermon, we can draw principles that should apply to our lives today. And as I said, I think we're not much different than the nation of Israel corporately, not just our church, but the worldwide church in how we do our daily lives. Now, I do need to begin with one word here, and we have a number of translations in the room. The Hebrew Bible has verse 1 as the verse 1 that Andrew actually read this morning. But I discovered in doing my studies that there are a number of Bibles who actually begin the text with verse 2, calling verse 2 verse 1, and what we read as verse 1 is a heading. And we see that a lot in the Psalms. If you had the Hebrew Bible, the little, usually it's in bold or italics at the top, it's a statement about the Psalm. This was when David got caught in adultery with Bathsheba. Well, that was verse 1 in the Hebrew. Well, that's what's going on here. And so we're going to begin with the Hebrew verse 1. And so if you're looking at it going, where's that? Well, that helps you with that. So Malachi chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, it'd be great. And I know we're going to put it up here, but if you have your Bibles, that'd be great. Then you see kind of the bigger picture. So I'm only going to show you chunks on the wall here. Malachi begins, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, this word oracle, that's not a word that we hear very much today, and actually probably most of us in the room, other than in a Bible context, will never use it. It's just not a word we use, but it's an utterance. It's a prophetic statement, but the word has a root in it, and it means burden. And so when a prophet had an oracle, a word to say, it was something that he was carrying, that he was weighed down. God was pushing on him, and it moved him to present this word to the people. Now, some of the prophets we know, when God called them, he said, you are going to preach to hard-headed people who aren't going to listen, and no one's going to get saved, and no one's going to change their way, and I want you to do this. And the prophet did it anyway because it was this burden. He could not not do it. And so that's what we have here. We have this oracle of the word to Israel through Malachi. And that word through, and I don't know why the translators made it through, but literally it's by the hand of. And so Malachi actually wrote this and then pronounced it in Malachi. Some people say Malachi, it's the Italian prophet. There were no Italian prophets, as sad as that makes me. But Malachi means messenger or messenger of Yahweh. Now, that could be his name, which is what I prefer, but it could also be a label of what his function was. He was a messenger. And that's all we know about Malachi, folks. That's it. We know his name. We think we know what it means. It means one of two things. You can flip a coin and pick what you want because the text allows both. Now, the date for Malachi is a little bit sketchy. And I actually put in your bulletin this morning a chart. And every now and then I do this for you. And I wanted you to see where this is taking place. It's post-Reconstruction. The nation of Israel had been deported by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And they were scattered all over the area around Palestine and not in Palestine because Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he divided them in small enough groups, they wouldn't cause trouble anymore. And so the date for this is after the dispersion. They're being carried, deported away. It's after they had been brought back under Cyrus and they had begun to rebuild. Now, the temple was up. It was not nearly what it had been before. And some people remembered it or they remember the stories. And so this is the time period. And I'm going to suggest that it's sometime between 460 and 410 BC. And if you're looking at the page I have in the bulletin for you, in the center, just to the right at the bottom, you'll see the word Malachi. It's written up and down, like in a crossword puzzle. And that's about where it is. And you can see on there the history of the temple. And that's what I gave you in that chart, so you can see where this fits. Now, the content of the book, Malachi is summarizing the Old Testament for us. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, a lot of us think, boring. A lot of laws I don't understand, a lot of stories, I don't know if they're real or they're lessons. But this was the book. This was what Jesus knew was Scripture. This is what Jesus learned as a child. This is what Jesus loved. This is what Jesus used to proclaim the kingdom of God that launched the church. And oh, how I wish we had a better appreciation and longing to understand the Old Testament. It is also the book that is the foundation upon which the church is built. Without the Old Testament, we would not make sense. And so when you look at Malachi, he's a natural bridge between that and what we're doing today or trying to do today. Malachi described the nature of God, and he reviewed man's relationship with God. You see, the people of Israel had somehow forgotten God, or at least had forgotten how to live daily life as if God was the number one thing, the number one person in their lives. Now, the format of this book is different. Most of the Old Testament, as we read it, it's what we call narrative. It's like a story. We understand stories. We read them. There's people, there's places, there's adventure, there's loss. But this book is unlike that. It's more of a dialogue. Actually, I think it's more like an argument. It's God talking with his kids, and they're not happy because he's not performing, and he's trying to correct them because they're not performing well either. I actually had that conversation with my parents repeatedly. Because they tell me, now I don't remember this because I have selective memory, but they said I was one of those kids that just needed to be disciplined repeatedly. And I thought I was just a good kid. I don't know. Let's listen to Malachi's message beginning in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? The phrase there, have loved you, literally means I have continued to love you. It's a verb form in the Hebrew that we don't have in the English. We have things that happened in the past as the one thing I fell down. But they have stages of that. They have another verb form that says, I fell down and I still can't walk because of the injury. And that's what's here. I have loved you and I continue to love you. It's the love that God has with Jesus. I loved you so much, I died on the cross, and I continue to love you so much, I want to be involved in every decision you make. It's that kind of love that he has there. But they, and you can almost feel the heat in the confrontation as they're challenging him. Well, I don't feel that love. I don't see it the way I think I should see it. And I think rightfully so for some of them. I mean, they had been bad, slapped their hand. He had had their whole land destroyed. They had been moved away. They lost their cars. They lost their boats. Everything's just gone. And then he lets them come back. Now, thousands and thousands of them died in the battles. And some of the people in the deportation, they so loved the other land and the food and the wine and the way they didn't want to come back. But those who came back to a land that was devastated. It was like if somebody would come in with big bulldozers and just flatten Akron and make all of us go live in Mannheim or something. And then years from now, they brought us back and it's just rubble laying around. And you start piling the stones and leaning the wood up and making places to live again. And God says, I love you. That's where they were. And they were challenging him. And God responds with a story, a reminder of something they need to understand. And I think we need to understand it. And this is where it gets hard this morning. And that's why I have the umbrella here. I want you to see it as you're listening to it. Because this is where you and I live. The last half of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? And what God is doing there is he's talking to Israel. He's reminding us, reminding them that Esau is part of their story. And you remember his story? Esau was the firstborn. And that becomes a problem because he loses that. God says, yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And now what that literally means, what the Hebrews would have understood when that was presented to them, what they would have heard is that God preferred Jacob over his brother Esau. We're not supposed to have favorites, you know, as parents. But we do. And apparently, God has favorite. And his favorite, though, was not in, oh, he's cute, he's not. Oh, she's so sweet, she's just, well, anyway. It wasn't that. God was on a mission on the planet. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God had a mission. He wanted to create a people that he could enjoy and that would enjoy him. It included you, Tracy. All the way back there, he knew that. He knew about this song back then. He's probably in heaven going, dang, she's good. You know, that is his mission. And all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, all through our lives, and as long as the planet continues on its path, he is on a mission to create this people. And along there, there are shifts, or what we see are changes in the story. Abraham. I mean, the world doesn't mean we already had the Noah thing. But Abraham, he is chosen out of all the people on the planet, and God says, you are going to become a new people. The Israelites didn't exist before then. They weren't even a people. And God picked one man and said, from now on, you're going to be my people. They became the Israelites. We get down to Jacob and Esau, and God says the family line's going this way, not this way. And here's the deal. Becca, can I borrow you for a second? And Andrew. Okay. See, this thing here that God... No, you can't be under your umbrella. Sorry. This thing that God is doing, it's not because we don't want him, he doesn't want to be here. This thing that God is doing is called covenant. It's a relationship. And see, Becca and I are in covenant. We're sharing a relationship, and we're under this umbrella, you know, and we're walking around doing our lives, and Becca's making her decisions, and I'm doing my thing, and it's all under this relationship of covenant. But then we come to this guy, Andrew, and we come toward him, and he keeps backing away. He's just not interested in what we're doing. Now, his wife, she's interested. See, she's under the... But Andrew, he just keeps backing away. And this is what God was... Thank you so much. This is what God was trying to show us through the story of Jacob and Esau. And this is where Israel was, and this is where you and I are. choosing to live our lives under the covenant, in this special relationship with God, striving the best we can to do life the way He designed it to be. And He understands. I mean, when we do life on our own, we have spare parts. And we're really stupid. I know we talked about this in class today. We don't read the manual to figure out what to do with the parts. We just go on. We just kind of kick them under the bed or under the sofa. God has a way that life ought to be lived. And so as we're processing down through here, it literally boils down to culture and language. Do we have that slide? You understand this. I mean, look at the silly things we hear here. Throw the cow over the fence, some hay. I can't lift the cow, but isn't that what that says? That's our local language and how we put things together. My favorite is, it's all. It's all what? It's all gone. This is what's going on here. It's just culture and language. And so when God says, I loved Jacob, but Esau hated, He's just talking about the storyline and the relationship that's going to be shared. And He gets more involved as we go into the story. We find that it's not just Jacob, it's not just Esau, it's their family and their progeny after them, long after them. And we'll see that in a moment. When we come to the New Testament, we see the same kind of balance. We have a verse, and we're quick to quote this verse when we talk about God's love. We see it at football games, banners are up, and the verse says, you can say it with me, for God so loved a handful of people that He sent Jesus, right? Is that what it is? No, God loves everybody. And for some reason, He loves us equally. I mean, seriously, He likes Becca as much as He likes me. He likes Spencer as much as He likes Becca. What gives? I mean, I love that shirt that says, God loves everyone, but I'm His favorite because I am. And everyone in this room could wear that shirt because we are all His favorites. I don't know how He pulls that off. But He can equally justify, because of this, the people who choose not to be in this special relationship with Him. And there's all these blessings that go with this that are not theirs. Now, some of it overlaps, and you can't stop that. I mean, I have a couple of neighbors I don't think know Jesus, but, you know, when it rains on my house, it rains on theirs, and their grass turns green too. Common grace. There are people who live around us. There are people who seem to prosper who don't know Jesus, who are actually against Jesus. It's common grace. But for the most part, He says, I love you. And there's amazing blessings that go with that. Now, in this particular argument, in these verses here, what we hear are petty words of the child lashing out at their parents. You don't love me. If you loved me, you'd let me play with my friends. You'd let me have that new, I don't know, whatever it is, the new toy they want to have. You also hear church people, you and me even, challenging God. You can't possibly love me if you allow this to happen in my life. I've watched a significant number of people walk away from God, walk away from the church, because they were upset with how He ran His world. Verse 4. Edom, now that's Esau's heirs. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. Now, that's just a brag, a brazen brag by the heirs of Esau that you crushed us, but we're going to build this without you. And God says, well, they might build it, but I'll demolish it. And they will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And that, my friends, is exactly what has happened. Because this people group, Edom, they don't exist anymore. But their land is the land we now call Jordan, southeast of the Jerusalem, Bethlehem area, a land that's torn with war even to this moment. It has never known peace. because the people that live there, now there's new people there, and they also, many of them, follow the same path, choose to live outside of covenant promise with God. And exactly what he said would happen has happened. Verse 5, you, that would be Israel or Judah, with whom God is talking in this passage, you will see it, and the it goes back to verse 2 where he's talking about his love, which Israel had questioned, even challenged. You will see it with your own eyes and say, perhaps even confess, great is the Lord. Even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, more obvious as we read these words, we recognize that God is saying, I love you, and I will care for you, and I will actually beat up the bad guys who beat up you. We see that promise repeated through the Old Testament, and he's reminding with the Old Testament, I did that. The Assyrians came in, conquered the nation, which was punishing the nation, so they turned back to God. They didn't. But God punished the Assyrians for punishing Israel. The Babylonians came in. They were the ones who beat up the Assyrians. And they punished Israel for not living under the covenant. They wandered. And then later, God punished the Babylonians. Then he punished the Persians. He punished the Medes. He punished the Greeks. He punished the Romans. And today, I believe there are people on the planet who are being punished or in turmoil because they're still picking on Israel. They're still God's people. But here he's saying, I would go beyond the borders to protect you. This is a dark time for Israel. They came back to the land. They had heard from God. He says, I will give you your land back. I will restore the flow of milk and honey. The temple will be rebuilt. Well, it was, but it wasn't quite the same. That 18 inches on the pew where I used to sit just doesn't feel right. It's different. The cushion's too thin or too thick. The drums are too big or too small. They just whined about it. You can hear where I'm going with that, can't you? We're like that. And God entertained this nasty tongue lashing by reminding them, I am still God. I still love you. And it's only because of the covenant. And whether you're under it or not, whether you'll understand and enjoy the promises of the covenant. This conversation could easily have been with the heirs of Esau, not Jacob, except at a point in history when two babies popped out of a mother's womb, he said, that one, not this one, will be the heirs of the line that I'm creating. And he reminded Israel of that. And I think he reminds us of that. See, you and I, we live in the shadow of a church steeple, and we could become petulant just like Israel. We could whine, and we can complain, and we could shake our little fists at God because he's not blessing us the way we think he ought to. We have the doors open. We keep it fresh. We have good preaching. We have programs. We have a teen program. Why aren't we dragging in extra chairs for the crowd? Why do they still do music I don't like? Why do they still do that thing that I don't like? We could be just like Israel. And then we take it home with us. And we realize we don't get along with our neighbor. I'm not working my way up the corporate ladder the way I thought. My pension's not as big as I thought it should be by this time. And why didn't he protect us from that crash in 2007 to 2008 or the one in 2011 to 2000? Why didn't he protect us? Aren't we under this because I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle? But what he's saying is sometimes we choose to live beyond the edge of the covenant. And there's very particular things that he's looking for from us. And it's not that we're bad people. It's more that we're distracted, like Israel. Instead of thinking relationship, special bond, promise, covenant with God, we're thinking circumstances. We want measurable things. You could probably click forward there. We don't want the way he wants it. And so we come to a reality check. Our expectations aren't being met the way we thought. We feel less blessed. And sometimes the less blessed is just living in a fallen world. And we understand that. There's sin all around us. Some of it we like, but some of it offends us, and some of it hurts us. You know, we don't invite weirdos with guns into our schools and churches and neighborhoods who just randomly shoot people. We don't want that. It's part of the brokenness. And so we look at the circumstances of our lives, and we ask God, how can you possibly say that you're loving me when it rains on my picnic, when my dear friend dies, when I lost my job, I've got that C thing in my body. You know, we get upset because God didn't protect us from cancer. When we can't feel close to him, it's his fault. When I can't find my place in the world and I'm just kind of wandering around, I haven't put down pegs yet for my tent, we blame God. And Malachi is here to remind us that God is still God. He's still in control. And Malachi reminds us that this same God who's still in control still loves us very much. And perhaps if we thought about where we might be without God, perhaps if we imagined our lives without God with us, perhaps if we reflected on God's sacrifice more often, perhaps if we simply clung to the cross, to love and grace and mercy first over all the other stuff of life, perhaps we might be less petulant. Perhaps we might be less likely to fall off the surfboard as we're riding the waves that life gives us. But please note that Malachi did not say anything contrary to anything God had said when he called Israel to be his people. He is consistent, if nothing else. God had promised to love and to bless in accord with their clinging to him. God had promised to never abandon them as they kept their eyes on him. And all he asked was that he be the one who is at the center of our lives. All he asked of Israel was that they would live as close to the center, with him being the center of their lives. And it's the same for us. He holds the same for you and for me. And he does so on this side of an ugly cross and an empty tomb. And he's calling us to become, to be his people. God has promised to love and to bless in accord to our clinging to him. God has promised to never abandon us as we keep our eyes on him. It's when we look away that we drift, and he doesn't. And that's why we end up outside the covenant, perhaps feeling less blessed or loved. All he asks is that he be the only God in our lives. We don't do that well, do we? For some of us, our kids are our gods. We live our lives for our kids. Shame on you. Your kids need to see you making God first. For some of it's our career, our bank account. Shame on us. He wants to be first so he can show us how to use our things and career and our money. And when we do that, we recognize God in our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this morning as we've looked at these words from Malachi, these are hard words. This is a hard concept to grasp, that you just want one thing from us, that you be center of our lives, and then all the rest Father, help us do that. To your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.